I'm Dr. Timothy O'Donnell, and I would like to welcome you to this program where we're examining the Gospel of St. Luke. Let us begin with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of thy faithful, and enkindle in them the fire of thy love. Send forth thy Spirit, and they shall be created, and thou shalt renew the face of the earth. Let us pray. O God, who did instruct the hearts of thy faithful by the light of the Holy Spirit, grant us by the same Spirit to have a right judgment in all things, and ever to rejoice in his consolation, through Christ our Lord. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. In our last program, we had been working our way slowly and methodically through chapter 11. So let's go ahead and pick up where we had left off. We'll start today, chapter 11, verse 27. This is an important incident because the Blessed Mother is referred to here in this particular passage. We read as follows in the text. Now it came to pass, as he was saying these things, that a certain woman from the crowd lifted up her voice and said to him, Blessed is the womb that bore thee and the breast that nursed thee. But he said, Rather, blessed are they who hear the word of God and keep it. Now this particular passage has great praise for the Blessed Mother. Jesus, of course, out there preaching with the nobility and the majesty of his sacred humanity and the divinity and that divine message radiating through. Some woman out there in the crowd looking at him admires him so much she imagines what a joy it must have been for a woman to have given birth to such a man. And so this woman then goes on to utter this great praise, uttering a beatitude directed towards Jesus' mother. And Jesus, although acknowledging that fact, Mary's true greatness lies not just in her physical maternity, as great and as glorious as that truly is, but as our Lord said, rather, blessed are they who hear the word of God and keep it. Mary, the woman of faith, Mary who responded with her fiat, be it done unto me according to thy word, she is the one who listened to the word of God and has always kept it in her heart. So our Lord here is extolling and praising the glory of his mother for her faith. Let us proceed on. And as the crowds were gathering together, he began to say, This generation is an evil generation. Now can you imagine all the crowds beginning to gather together, and then Jesus giving this very tough saying in which in many ways he's condemning those people who are gathering, the present generation. It demands a sign. And no sign shall be given it but the sign of Jonas. Time and time again, although many of the common people were attracted to Jesus and were following him faithfully, the leaders of the people frequently rejected him. So he goes on, For even as Jonas was assigned to the Ninevites, so will also the Son of Man be to this generation. The Queen of the South will rise up in judgment with the men of this generation and will condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, a greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment with this generation and will condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonas, and behold, a greater than Jonas is here. Now this is what theologians call implicit Christology. There's a lot that is communicated here. This unbelieving generation continuously demands a sign. The sign that they will get will be the mystery of Jonas and his resurrection, as we know from the other Gospels. Here, however, our Lord is talking about the judgment that is to be made and revealing something about his person. Jonah, of course, was a great prophet in the Old Testament. He was sent by God to preach to Nineveh, one of the largest cities at that time, capital of the pagan Assyrians. And at the preaching of Jonas, that entire pagan Gentile city repented. Remember, the king put on sackcloth and ashes. And again, when someone like Solomon was present, this queen came all the way from Africa to visit Solomon to hear his wisdom. And yet our Lord tells us someone greater than Solomon is present. So that tells us something. Solomon was the wisest man in the Old Testament, yet he is nothing compared to Jesus, who is wisdom incarnate. And at the same time, recall it's a foreshadowing of the eventually receiving the Gentiles also into the faith. And of course, this would have been a wake-up call to that generation. The fact that the Ninevites, these pagan Gentiles who had oppressed Israel in the Old Testament, will be passing judgment on that present generation that were not listening to Jesus is very, very significant, as the judgment of the queen, who also was a Gentile. This ties in very beautifully with one of Luke's principal themes, stressing the universality of salvation. So we continue on, and Jesus continues to talk now about the mystery of faith. No one lights a lamp and puts it in a cellar, we're in verse 33, or even under the measure, but upon the lampstand, that they who enter in may see the light. Now the light that he's talking here is the light of faith, the faith that he is bringing. And that faith is never expected to be hidden. It's something to be shared. It's something that is to be proclaimed. And we as Christians are expected to do that. He continues on, the lamp of thy body is thy eye. If thy eye be sound, thy whole body will be full of light. But if it be evil, thy body also will be full of darkness. Take care, therefore, that the light that is in thee is not darkness. If then thy whole body is full of light, having no part in darkness, it will all be illumined, as when a bright lamp illumines thee. So the glory of the faith, that light, is our eye. It's the way we see things. As Christians, we are called upon to see everything in the radiant light of supernatural faith. And oftentimes, this is not the case. And our Lord makes a reference to the darkness that oftentimes can dwell within us. Sometimes we are hardened by sin, and because of sin, we will not receive that light, or we extinguish that light through our sin. Sometimes there's a dullness that we have, where we're not open and we really don't see things with that radiant supernatural light of faith. I recall a story that revealed this sort of dullness. It was a missionary priest over in Africa, and he invited a couple of Africans to come to his church that he hopefully might be able to bring them the saving truth of the gospel. The priest was actually in this little chapel over in Africa and was saying Mass. And these two Africans came in and they knelt in the back of the church, and the priest continued to go on with Mass for the congregation, but he noticed after a short time that those two Africans got up and they left the church. And he was puzzled, wondered if he had said something that offended them. And so he went out afterwards and talked to them and said, why did you leave? Why didn't you stay for the rest of the Mass? And they said, because of that man. And the priest was sort of shocked, and he said, well, what man? What are you talking about? He says, well, you have that horrible image of that man who was up there hanging on a tree. And the priest said, oh, you mean the crucifix? And they said, yeah, that's right. But that sort of dullness where we don't even see anymore or perceive what really is there, that great truth that Jesus died for us. So we're expected to have that radiant light of faith. I remember in my own home, one of the first times I watched Jesus of Nazareth with my family, when we finally got to the end and it was the crucifixion scene, one of my daughters left the room crying hysterically. Why did they do that to Jesus? Why did they do that to Jesus? And of course, we sort of knew the story and we were moved by what we had seen. But what she had seen with that freshness and newness of the eyes of faith was that here Jesus had spent his whole life performing good deeds and responding with love and trying to reveal that message. And yet the response given to him was evil, condemnation, persecution, and suffering. So we have to be sure that in our own lives that we don't have that type of rebellious spirit or that type of dullness or that attachment to sin that doesn't allow that light to shine in us. Because as our Lord says, our whole life can be illuminated with that light of faith if we allow ourselves to live the faith, and it changes everything. Not only does it change the way we look at things, but it changes the way people look at us, where they can see that light of faith shining out from us, and they can say, this person has been with Jesus Christ and knows Jesus Christ, because there's something different about the way we live. Now he continues on after having spoken about faith. Now, after he had spoken, we're in verse 37, a Pharisee asked him to dine with him, and he went and reclined at table. How many times these invitations were extended to our Lord? And remember, reclining at table, they didn't sit in those days, but would recline on their left elbow on a cushion with their legs tucked behind them. But the Pharisee began to ponder and ask himself why he had not washed before dinner. Again, this sort of eye to observance of external ritual that frequently Jesus will have to criticize them for. But the Lord said to him, "Now you, Pharisee, clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but within you are full of robbery and wickedness." Hardly polite dinner conversation. But he knew where this man was coming from. And time again, these strong words are meant to try to break through this shell, to help them to realize that they cannot be concerned simply with externals, that there has to be an openness to his saving truth and a true renovation within themselves. And we're beginning now to move into that phase in the account of Luke's gospel where there will be repeatedly clashes with the official leaders of the Jewish faith. So he continues on, "Foolish ones, did not he who made the outside make the inside too? Nevertheless, give that which remains as alms, and behold, all things are clean to you." In other words, perform acts of charity, give alms, help the widow, help the poor. In that way, you will cover for whatever is lacking. But he goes on to try to break through, and he gives the Pharisees now three great woes. "Woe to you, Pharisees, because you pay tithes on mint and rue and every herb, and disregard justice and the love of God." In other words, excessive preoccupation with the minute details of the law, but ignoring weightier matters. And this is something that speaks to us too as Christians, how oftentimes we can get obsessed with minor things that are really accidental and not essential to the Christian life. And we in our own lives become uncharitable or unloving because we're so preoccupied with things that really, in the ultimate configuration and the vast configuration of things, aren't really that important. So the woes to the Pharisees, we also as Christians should take to heart. But continuing on, "But these things you ought to have done while not leaving the others undone." In other words, practice justice and the love of God. He continues, verse 43, "Woe to you, Pharisees, because you love the front seats in synagogues and greetings in the marketplace." Now, I think oftentimes one of the reasons why Catholics are always afraid to sit at the front pew at Mass. Do you ever notice that? How Catholics always love to, for some reason, to sit at the back. I think there's always a certain fear that this particular passage will be read and they'll be accused of being Pharisaical. But anyway, this love of honors rather than a true spirit of humility, which is essential to receive the message of the Holy Spirit. Continuing on, "Woe to you, because you are like hidden tombs over which men walk unaware." In other words, inside, full of death, full of corruption. Now someone at the dinner table also speaks out. "But one of the lawyers, answering, said to him, 'Master, in saying these things, thou insultest us also.'" And, of course, he opened himself up, and so now the lawyers, or the scribes, are going to get three blows as well. Remember, the Pharisees and the scribes were sort of the ones responsible for interpreting the law of Moses. And they associated themselves as sort of a subgroup of the Pharisee group. So here, the lawyers say, "You're insulting us also, because we're performing these same type of actions." And so the good Lord then responds with three woes, for the lawyers also, for the scribes. "Woe to you, lawyers also, because you load men with oppressive burdens, and you yourselves, with one of your fingers, does not touch the burdens." Always giving the rules and regulations, but when someone is really in need, never there to help. How we in our own lives as Christians have to be careful that when we proclaim the truths of our faith, particularly some of the more difficult moral truths, that we be there in a loving way to try to help and support, that we don't have that same type of Pharisaical spirit in our own lives. He continues on, "Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets, whereas your fathers killed them. So then you are witnesses and approve the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed killed them, and you build their tombs. For this reason also the wisdom of God has said, 'I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will put to death and persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets that has been shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation. So the idea of God sending his special chosen ones, and yet when they give the message, and it is a hard message, as the message which our Lord is proclaiming now, it brings them persecution and oftentimes death. And so he continues, "Woe to you lawyers, because you have taken away the key of knowledge. You have not entered yourselves, and those who were entering you have hindered." How often, by the way we conduct our lives, do we actually become an impediment to the saving truth of Jesus Christ? May God in his mercy help prevent and save us from this spirit of Pharisaism. Now, what's the response? Not contrition, not repentance. We do not find any type of metanoia or a change of heart. That in verse 53, we find the following reaction, and these clashes will be continuing. After he had said these things to them, the Pharisees and the lawyers began to press him hard and provoke him to speak on many things, setting traps for him and plotting to seize upon something out of his mouth that they might accuse him. So there's no desire really to learn or to listen, but to try to provoke him, to get him to talk about all these different things in the hope that they, in turn, might be able to accuse him. But let us proceed on now. We move on to chapter 12. We're halfway through. Chapter 12, verse 1. "Now when immense crowds had gathered together, so that they were treading on one another, he began to say to his disciples, 'Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy.'" Now this was so difficult because most of the common people looked up to the Pharisees. They were the ones who separated themselves, keeping themselves ritually clean. But to his disciples, in a special way, he says, "Beware of their leaven." And the leaven in this particular instance means their teaching, the way they act, that type of hypocrisy. This is not something that he wants to characterize his church or anyone who embraces the name of Christian. So he continues on. "But there is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed, and nothing hidden that will not be made known." In other words, everything is going to be communicated. So don't have hypocrisy in your life. Everything eventually will become manifest. So he continues on. "For what you have said in darkness will be said in light, and what you have whispered in the inner chambers will be preached on the housetops." So the way in which we live our lives, if there is a lack of charity, in other words, if we need to say something or we say something about a person, if we would not be comfortable saying something about the person with that person present, then we probably should not be saying it at all. So everything our Lord is telling us is going to be brought to light. Therefore, have that integrity not to live in a hypocritical fashion. But he continues on in verse 4, "But I say to you, my friends..." Isn't that an interesting expression? In John's Gospel at the Last Supper, he refers to his disciples as friends. Here in Luke's Gospel, in verse 4 in chapter 12, he also calls them friends. These are the men whom he has associated with himself in his divine mission. These are the men that he has sent forth to preach, to heal, and to bring his saving message. Again, he calls them friends. But what does he say to them? "Do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more than they can do." In verse 5 he says, "But I will show you whom you shall be afraid of. Be afraid of him who after he is killed has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, be afraid of him." In other words, what he's saying to them as they are going to be communicating the saving message of Christ, don't worry that men might persecute you, even to the point of death. The only one that there should be a reverential fear for is Almighty God, the one who has the power of the final judgment. Fear God, not men. And this is something that the disciples will take to heart, as we'll see in Acts of the Apostles, where they will say in front of the Sanhedrin, after Jesus had ascended into heaven, "It is better for us to obey God than to obey men," clearly reflecting and re-echoing this teaching from our Lord. But our Lord goes on, "Yes, I say to you, be afraid of him. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 farthings, for small amount? And yet not one of them is forgotten before God. Yes, the very hairs of your head are numbered. Therefore, do not be afraid, for you are of more value than many sparrows." So So after contrasting, in a sense, the reason you fear God, not be afraid of men, but then he reminds them that God is our loving, provident Father. Even sparrows, among the most insignificant of birds, nothing will happen to them without the Heavenly Father knowing that. And yet, Jesus here tells us that with God, even the hairs of our head are numbered. Now, you think of the love that a mother might have for a newborn babe. Maybe that's a bad example, because sometimes newborns don't have a lot of hair. Sometimes they look like Yul Brynner. But oftentimes, even when a mother dearly, the love that a mother will have for a child, she has no idea how many hairs are on the child's head. And yet what Christ is telling us, there is that type of attentiveness that our Lord has for each and every one of us. Therefore, trust in God. Trust in His providence. Trust in His love. And be at peace. And this is important because he's going to be talking about the persecution that they will be facing. But if they have that trust, if they have that confidence, all will be well. Continuing on now in verse 8. And I say to you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, him will the Son of Man also acknowledge before the angels of God. In other words, with that faith, if we acknowledge that mysterious Son of Man, who is also the Son of God, before men, then when he comes with the angels, and this would be a reference to the parousia, when he comes in glory, he also will acknowledge us. What a great joy it will be, whatever the persecution, whatever the difficulty might be, to know that when Jesus comes, if we have suffered with him, he will look at us and will say, "Come, O blessed, and enter the kingdom which was prepared to you for you from the foundation of the world." What a great joy that will be on that particular day. But whoever disowns me before men will be disowned before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But to him who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him. Now, this is a passage that frequently has caused difficulty. Obviously, someone could be there could be a misunderstanding about the reality of who Jesus is. Someone could be mistaken in that identity, in his identity. But as far as the Holy Spirit, this implies that someone has been given the gift of truth. If someone blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, rejects the one source of goodness and forgiveness, he of his own free will has shut himself off from the one possible way in which he could achieve forgiveness. It's not that there's any particular sin that could never be forgiven. Anyone who turns to the Lord with contrition can have that sin forgiven. But someone who has shut himself off from the Holy Spirit and rejects the one source through which forgiveness is possible, shuts himself off from forgiveness. And so he continues to talk about the persecution in verse 11. And when they bring you before the synagogues and magistrates and the authorities, do not be anxious how or wherewith you shall defend yourselves or what you shall say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. So again, that idea, when you're dragged, when before leaders, when the persecution breaks out, don't worry. Don't be anxious. Worry is really opposed to the spirit of the gospel. And Jesus reassures us that when the time comes, the Holy Spirit will be with you and will guide us in what to say. But it also teaches us how important it is that we invoke the Holy Spirit in our lives and ask for His inspiration. If we're in a difficult situation in our marriage, or we're in a difficult situation with one of our children, how important that we invoke the Holy Spirit, ask for that divine light to give us the words that we need in order to reach out and heal what oftentimes can be the broken relationship which God has placed in our lives. So he continues on. Now one of the crowd said to him, "Master, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who has appointed me a judge or arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take heed and guard yourself from all covetousness, for a man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." What an interesting passage this is. Here there is some man out in the crowd who, after Jesus has been teaching profoundly about the importance of prayer, about the activity of the Holy Spirit, about the ultimate final judgment that we all will have to face, and about fidelity, someone, sort of bypassing all that teaching, cries out, "Tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." In other words, it's like he hasn't been listening to anything. All he really cares about are his own problems. And what is his primary preoccupation? His primary preoccupation is wealth and money. And this is something where our Lord just rejects. He does not even want to get into this. This is not part of his mission. This is not what his teaching is concerned with. And he actually goes on to give a strong warning against covetousness, for a man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. How many times today do we oftentimes tend to judge people not by who they are, but by what they have? And there is a certain spirit of consumerism which seems rampant. The Spirit of our Lord in the Gospel speaks out very forcefully against this. And we as Americans, and we've been blessed in so many ways with material abundance, should really take these things to heart. Oftentimes there can be that spirit of covetousness where we are continuously desiring more and more and more and never really seem to be satisfied. Perhaps one thing that we might be able to do as a nation is get back that sense of the notion of Sunday as a day special to the Lord. Perhaps it might be a good thing for every Christian family to resolve that unless it's an absolute emergency, we will not shop, we will not seek to buy anything on Sunday. Keep that day free from those type of attachments. We'll have more to say about consumerism and the dangers of wealth in our next program. Thank you for being with us today, and God bless you.